Welcome to the Asbury First United Methodist Church weekly sermon. We hope you enjoy this message by Jackie Nelson. For more information about this podcast or for other ways to connect, please visit asburyfirst.org.
There's a West African proverb that says, when you pray, move your feet. Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel echoed these sentiments, whether knowingly or not, during the march in Selma with Dr. King, when in his reflections on why he chose to march, replied, I felt my feet were praying. And in the reflections of one of Rochester's very own, Frederick Douglass, it has been recorded that he said, I prayed for 20 years but received no answer until I prayed with my legs. And friends, on February 20th, 1895, exactly 127 years ago today, Frederick Douglass died. It makes sense then that on this third Sunday of our Black History Month series, as we move into conversation now about the 19th century, a period in history marked by the abolition of chattel slavery, that we begin with Frederick Douglass. And we begin with Douglass for a few reasons. His relationship to Rochester, his escape from slavery, his commitment to abolition, and one reason that I believe will help set the context for this morning's message is that in an 1852 speech here in Rochester, entitled What to the Slave is the Fourth of July, Douglass quoted our scripture passage for this morning. And while today is not July 4th, beginning here helps us to consider the hypocrisy Douglass exposes in the celebrations of independence and any kind of liberty when all are not free. Douglass reminded Rochesterians on that day that while the 4th of July was theirs, it was not his. That while they rejoiced, he had to mourn alongside the mournful wail of millions who were enslaved. Douglass reminds the crowd, as Psalm 137 hints, that to forget them would be treason most scandalous and shocking, and that for the American slave, this celebration reveals injustice. He calls it a sham, an unholy license, a swelling vanity, hollow mockery. He says it is fraudulent, deceptive, and hypocritical. Douglass's speech calls out all celebrations of liberty which fail to remember the enslaved, those in captivity searching themselves for liberation. And friends, he does so with Psalm 137 in mind and quotes it as well. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. We wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they who wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. Frederick Douglass recalls Psalm 137, a passage of scripture that has been said throughout history to be a cry of the oppressed, a cry out to God in lament, a prayer, friends, that God would act in favor of the oppressed and keep God's promise to pursue justice for all. It is a bold and courageous prayer, friends, but when read in the context of oppression, as it is believed to have been written, either during or right after exile, it causes you to empathize just a bit with the songstress and to remember that for people who experienced captivity, brutality, and slavery in its various forms, crying out to God with honesty and vulnerability is not only understandable, but it makes sense considering the horrors they faced. In circumstances where one is silenced and stripped of everything they know and then forced to live a life of violent enslavement, knowing that you can turn to God in the midst of that pain matters. When others fail and comforts flee, as our hymn just reminded us, knowing that you can turn to the help of the helpless and that God will abide with you matters. So who are we to harbor ill feelings toward the helpless, especially in a moment where they are crying out to the only help they know? So for the Israelite living in exile, the African living in slavery, and any other oppressed group living in bondage-like circumstances, prayer becomes a viable option, and for most, the only option. And so it's here, friends, that we might need to consider expanding our definitions and understandings of prayer. Often we only think of prayer in terms of expressions of gratitude and thanksgiving, as requests for guidance and forgiveness, as a space for intercession and worship. But we cannot forget the importance and necessity of lament, for those petitions to the divine to help deliver one from distress, suffering, and pain. Those prayers that persuade God to act on the sufferer's behalf. And while it has to be said that we cannot control God with our prayers, it also has to be said that since Scripture reminds us over and over and over again that God is concerned about justice for God's people, Psalm 137 appropriately asks for God to keep God's promises. And the psalmist does so with hope and with a deep belief in mind that the divine will, in fact, come through. After all, what is the point of praying if you don't believe? But friends, beyond this, it is also important to keep in mind that there are different ways to pray. Sometimes we pray with our hearts. We think about and reflect on those concerns we wish to lay before God, and we trust that the divine knows our hearts and hears those silent cries. Other times, we pray with our words. Whether written or spoken, we bring voice to those concerns and trust that the divine hears and sees what we say. But friends, then other times, we pray with our feet. We tap into notions that faith without works is dead, into the gospel mandate to go out and do, and we put our feet to the pavement and pray with action. Agreeing, friends, to be co-laborers with God in the fight to bring about change, and in this case, justice. So when Frederick Douglass says, "I prayed for 20 years and received no answer until I prayed with my legs," and Harriet Tubman says, "I said to the Lord, I'm going to hold steady on to you, and I know you will see me through." And Sojourner Truth says, "Let others say what they will of the efficacy of prayer, I believe in it, and I shall pray. Yes, I shall always pray." These three activists and abolitionists of the 19th century are reminding us that prayer is a powerful weapon. It moves the heart of God, it moves us as people, and it causes things to change. Regardless of your theological position on prayer, Scripture reminds us that whether done with our heart, our words, or our feet, prayer is one of the ways that we choose to stand in the midst of hostile or threatening forces and choose to oppose it. And during a period in our history where Black men and women stood amidst the hostile and threatening forces of slavery and its brutal supporters, prayer became a guiding force through which they dreamed of and then pursued their freedom. And so if prayer was a means through which the enslaved repelled against the hostile and threatening forces of slavery, then I think it is safe to say that prayer was a form of resistance. Whether those prayers caused one to stay and fight or to pack up and flee, in instances of both fight and flight, to pray was to resist. And as I urge us this morning to keep in mind the various forms of prayer, I urge us to keep in mind the various forms of resistance as well, remembering that as long as there has been slavery, there has been resistance. And Black resistance in particular was central to abolition. I prayed for 20 years but received no answer until I prayed with my legs. For Douglas and several others, there came a point where they got up and moved, where they embraced this notion of self-determination, a process when applied to social movements, as my sister reminded me this week, by which a group of people assert their right to live their lives free from the influence or control of the system that they are controlled by. Not to be mistaken, friends, with this false myth of pulling oneself up by their bootstraps. Instead, this idea, like abolitionist John Smith explained, was the belief that true freedom could not be bestowed, but it had to be won. And further, that white Americans would not understand Black Americans unless they were spoken to in their own language, a language he termed as the philosophy of force. Perhaps this sentiment operates in the shadows of Psalm 137. This idea that captivity, brutality, and violent enslavement can only be confronted with the same kind of force. And what we see throughout the 19th century is an intentional move toward abolition, with Black resistance, a resistance that says enough is enough and freedom cannot be bestowed but won at the center. Resistance that says, I hope and I believe enough that God will see me through. Now, friends, I'm not sharing these sentiments to suggest that violence is preferred or encouraged. I'm sharing it, though, to provide a window into the reality that for a people who experienced horrific violence and various forms of dehumanization, freedom and true freedom was to come for them by any and all means necessary. I share this, friends, as a reminder that while it might be easy to sit and criticize the forms of resistance people choose, we must also remember the truth of our storied path. Past is one that involves over and over again decisions to strip others of their right to live. Perhaps where we should cast our criticisms then are in the direction of the oppressors and not the oppressed. And what the first 402 years from 1619 to now reveal to us is that the oppressor is a flawed system that says chattel slavery was a necessity. A system that still sees forms of current enslavement as a necessity, too. One only has to consider those relegated to the margins of today's society to know that this is true. So as we consider together these various forms of resistance from the 19th century, may they plant seeds of activism within each of you, so that together we might work towards abolishing some of the same systems that still exist today. Because as Bryan Stevenson, author of Just Mercy, reminded us, slavery didn't end in 1865, it just evolved. Which means we still have work to do. And it was in conversation with my sister, a PhD student in history, with a focus in African American studies this week, that she reminded me, the 19th and 20th centuries are extremely important in understanding where we are today in terms of mass incarceration, police murders, and the power of the state in general. Because as Blacks pursued their freedom then, additional systems of mass control were implemented. Which means that although chattel slavery was legally abolished, to say that Blacks have freedom and equality is untrue. One look at the ways in which the system still works to protect and coddle some while policing and killing others will reveal to us the truth of that statement. Friends, it was just over this past weekend where we witnessed a white woman responsible for the death of a Black man receive a 2-year sentence for a crime that typically requires 7, and then be told she only has to serve 14 months due to good behavior. And a quick run of the statistics around incarceration will reveal to us that Black men and women are serving lengthy and, in some cases, life sentences due to crimes of much less degree. In fact, some are there for crimes they didn't even commit. And so I say it again. As we take a quick survey of just some of those acts of resistance that took place during the 19th century, those prayers that required them to move their feet and to pray with their legs, I pray that it plants seeds of activism within you. As you take a look around our reality today and then realize that the work of abolition is not finished. But today we look back and remember Jerusalem. Not allowing our right hand to wither or our tongue to cling to the roof of our mouths. No, we choose today to set Jerusalem above our highest joy, to choose to remember our past and to recognize those who resisted despite the requests from their tormentors to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. We remember. We remember that during the 19th century, resistance on the road to abolition took on many forms. We remember. We remember that for some, it came in the form of fight, deciding to reduce workflow to feign illness, break tools, sabotage production, and negotiate the terms of their daily routines. Taking money or fruit, vegetables, and livestock behind the enslavers' backs and sharing it instead among the enslaved. Partaking in rebellions and insurrections like the Gabriel Conspiracy of 1800, the Louisiana Slave Revolt of 1811, the Southampton Insurrection, popularly known as Nat Turner's Rebellion of 1831, and the Christiana Resistance in Pennsylvania in 1851. Participating in and acknowledging the rise of the Black press, we remember. We remember the creation of Black-owned newspapers, which told the truth about the conditions of slavery, challenged demeaning depictions of Black people in the press, raised public support for fugitive slaves, helped to gather abolitionists across the nation, and placed ads for formerly enslaved bondspeople to find their families. We remember. We remember, friends, that for others, resistance came in the form of flight. Permanent escape from slavery through networks like the Underground Railroad. Temporary escapes designed to withhold labor as a tool to resist economic exploitation. Racial passing. An expedient means of securing one's freedom, not because any of the runaway slaves desired to be white, but because they just wanted to be free, we remember. Whether in violent or nonviolent form, these acts of resistance debunk the myth that African Americans were content. And it reveals instead that Black resistance, amidst continued attempts to keep them in bondage, like the Fugitive Slave Act of 1850 and the Dred Scott decision, which we still see active today, prevailed. We remember, friends, that Black resistance prevailed. And I could stand here and continue to call the roll, but if I did, you might not be compelled to pick up a copy of 400 Souls and read with us over the course of the next year. Or maybe you'd rely so heavily on being taught by us that you'll lose sight of the importance of educating oneself. But today I pray that you'll do both. For the sake of conversation, for the sake of our growing together as a community, for the sake of remembering, and for the sake of our commitment to helping to alter the course of the next 400 years, friends, we remember. The 19th century teaches us that resistance in its many forms brings about change. And it also reveals to us that wherever we see the residue of white supremacy, we too must choose to pray with our legs and with action to work to abolish, overturn, and change the system. It would be a shame to spend 4 weeks talking about the many acts of resistance that took place then, and then refuse to be a part of the resistance happening right now. So, friends, I end here the same way I began. There's a West African proverb that says, when you pray, move your feet. Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel echoed these sentiments during the march in Selma when he said, I felt my feet were praying. And in the reflections of Frederick Douglass himself, it has been recorded that he said, I prayed for 20 years but received no answer until I prayed with my legs. And on the 127th anniversary of Douglass's death, may we do the same. May it be so. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Asbury First Weekly Sermon. If you enjoyed this message, please visit asburyfirst.org and learn more about our mission to love God and neighbor, to live fully, to serve all, and then repeat.